As we come to the end of a year and start another one, we look back in gratitude to God for all that He has done for us, not only in 2013, but in all of our life until today. Many have left this earth and gone. We are still alive. And there's a verse in the Old Testament I would like to point out to you in the book of Micah and chapter 6. I hope you all know where Micah is. You're going to meet him in heaven. You better read his book before you meet him. Micah chapter 6, towards the latter part of the Old Testament. In Micah chapter 6, we think of how shall we show our gratitude to God for preserving us alive, for giving us health, for blessing us with so many things, taking care of our children, and you know, like they say, count your blessings, name them one by one, and surprise you what the Lord has done. You know, when people have done a lot of good to us, we always think of how shall I repay that, even to human beings. So how shall I repay God? Micah 6, verse 6. With what shall I come to the Lord? And how shall I bow myself before God on high? Shall I come to Him with an armload of offerings and calves? In those days, those calves. Shall I come to Him with money or gifts? Do you think, I mean, to translate it into today's language, do you think the Lord takes delight in thousands of rupees that you put into the offering box? Do you think that's what He wants? No. Do you think you can give, like in the heathen culture, they please God by offering their son, put their son into the fire, some crazy things like that? He says, do you think God wants that? The fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul. Now listen to this. This is the verse I want to talk about. He has told you, verse 8, O man, what is good? What does the Lord require of you? To do righteously or to do justice, to love kindness or mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So the three words there. Righteousness, kindness, and humility. Righteousness inwardly, kindness towards the people around me, and humility in my relationship upward with God. See, that word justice or righteousness is a court word. It's a language used in the court. And it's talking about being right before the court or in God's court. In other words, being right before God, not before men. And in the Old Testament, righteousness was merely outward. And it was what you did before men. But in the New Testament, also the Lord speaks about righteousness, but it is inward. So I want to translate these three words, righteousness and kindness and humility, in New Testament terms, because this is what the Lord requires of us. So as we think of this year, how we should walk, think of these three words. First of all, righteousness inwardly. Think of three directions, inwardly, outwardly, and upward. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5 and see what the Lord says about righteousness in the New Testament. Those principles mentioned in Micah 6 verse 8 are applicable even today, but the standard is higher. There it was external. Now everything is inward. We can say that in a simple way, we can say everything in the Old Covenant was outward. The sacrifices were outward, the temple was outside, and the priests were dressed outwardly in a grand dress, etc., etc. and riches were also outward, gold and like David and Solomon had. When you come into the new covenant, everything is inward. The sacrifices are inward, the temple is inside, holiness is inside, not on the outside. And everything is inside. In that simple way, outward and inward, you can see the difference between Old Covenant and New Covenant. So, if you are living merely an outward life, whether you know it or not, even if you're sitting in CFC, you're living under the Old Covenant. It was abolished 2,000 years ago. You're living before the face of men. That's how Old Covenant people lived. You're concerned when your testimony is affected before men. A New Covenant person is really not bothered about what men think of him. He's more concerned about what God thinks of him. If you have come there, you've come into the beginning of the New Covenant, where you can really say to God, directly to his face, "Lord, you know my life. I am much more concerned what you think of me than what anyone in this church or anywhere else thinks about me." It's that simple to enter into the new covenant. But I'll tell you this, the vast majority who hear me will not do it because they are so concerned about their reputation before men. And there God sees, I'll tell you how serious it is. It is a form of idolatry to seek to be righteous before men and not want to be righteous before God is a form of idolatry. You can despise those other people who bow down to idols of wood and stone and gold and brass and say, "I'm not an idolater." But I'll tell you the worst idolatry of all. It's to worship other human beings, living human beings. You know, when you're concerned about your person's opinion, what you're saying, you're bowing down to him and say, "Oh my God," you're bowing to people and saying, "Oh my God, I'm concerned about what you think about me. I'm not concerned what the real God in heaven thinks about me, but what you, my God, think about me. Please tell me that you approve of me." Don't you think that's idolatry? It's the worst form of idolatry, and it's a very subtle one. And the thing is, people who do that don't realize they are idolaters. Now, in the Old Testament, they didn't have light on it. But Jesus Christ has come and given us light. And that's why when he began explaining the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant in Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, he began with these words, Matthew 5 and verse 20. "I say to you that unless your righteousness..." Remember, that's the word we saw back in Micah 6. "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." So let's try and understand that. You cannot enter God's kingdom if your righteousness is not going beyond the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Think of all the people in the world who say, "I've accepted Jesus," but their righteousness is not beyond or surpassing the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. But they think they're going to heaven. And there are thousands of preachers who will tell them they're going to heaven. I will not. I tell people what Jesus said, whether you like it or not. If your righteousness does not exceed and surpass the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. I believe that with all my heart, and if you don't believe me, when Jesus comes back, you'll see that my words are true. You better believe the scriptures. So then the question is, how do we know? What does it mean? See, immediately when we think of exceed, our mind always thinks in terms of quantity. The human mind is such, we are impressed by size. How big is a church? How big is a building? How much money do people have? I mean, how upright he is doesn't seem to impress us so much. We're always impressed by quality. How much can people do, like the Guinness Book of Records, what is the greatest and the biggest and the highest and the tallest, etc. But that's not what God is interested in. That's man's way of looking at it. Quantity, size. But when Jesus speaks about surpasses, we have to stop thinking in human terms. He's not talking about quantity. He's not saying the Pharisees pray 3 times a day, you must pray at least 4 or 5 times, and they fast twice a week, you must fast at least 3 times a week. That's not what he's talking about. They pay 10%, you must pay at least 15%. That's not what he's talking about. That's quantity. He's talking about quality. So read it like that. The quality of your righteousness must surpass the quality of the righteousness of the Pharisees. And I'm trying to show you the way into God's kingdom. And if you want to see the righteousness of the Pharisees, you see that, and Jesus said that in Matthew chapter 23 and verse Matthew 23 verse 5. They do all their deeds to be noticed by men. Did you hear that? They do all their deeds to be noticed by men. That is the righteousness of the Pharisees. That means you're more concerned about your behavior and your speech when people are watching you than people when people are not watching you. That is a definition of a Pharisee. We must be very honest. This is a serious thing. It's a matter of entering God's kingdom. Your quality of your righteousness must exceed or surpass the quality of the righteousness of the Pharisees. I want to make it very, very simple. I want to repeat and make it simple, because I don't want anyone in this church missing God's kingdom because you didn't hear the gospel properly or because you were deceived by something you heard somewhere else. I'm quoting you from Scripture. They do all their deeds to be noticed by men. That's the thing Jesus hit out against. They won't kill people because that'll be seen, but they'll keep anger in their hearts because it's not seen. That's one example. That's why later on in Matthew 5:20 he said the old covenant standard was, don't commit murder, but I say to you, don't be angry. The Pharisees would not commit adultery because that will be seen, but they will lust in their heart after a woman because that's not seen. That's the second thing he spoke about in Matthew 5 and verse 29 onwards. He was always, in Matthew 5 if you read it, he was just expanding on that one statement he made in verse 20. Your righteousness must surpass the quality of the righteousness of the Pharisees. They do all their deeds to be noticed by men. So they avoid certain things because they lose their testimony before men. But they don't avoid other things which men cannot notice. That's a very, very good test by which we can evaluate our own lives. Whether we have the righteousness of the Pharisees or the righteousness which God wants. The righteousness of the law or the righteousness of God. When they pray, they want people to know that they pray. Now, you may not want to impress people by telling them how many hours you pray, because probably you pray only for about 1 minute in your life every day, so you can't impress people with that in any case. But we can try to impress people when we pray in public and use very flowery language. And the way, I mean, I've done that myself and I've repented. My younger days, that's how I prayed. I wanted to impress people. So the way I got out of that was by asking myself when I pray in public, supposing nobody was in this room and it's only Jesus and me, would that be the way I pray? In other words, when I'm praying in my bed, when I'm all by myself, how do you pray? Is that how you pray in public? Or you'd make your language more flowery and impressive. That's the Pharisee. They do all their deeds to be noticed by men. They pray to be noticed by men. I know preachers who will say funny things. I mean, I say some funny things too. That's mostly because I preach for 1 hour and I want people to be awake and not go to sleep in the middle. But these many preachers are not saying that for that purpose. They're saying it to get some honor and some appreciation. To be noticed by men. Watch it, my brother, sister. If you're serious in this year to enter into the righteousness of God, every one of you, please take my word seriously. Say, Lord, please help me this year. What does the Lord require of you? Righteousness. Not an outward one, but an inward one. Not the righteousness of the law, but the righteousness in the new covenant, the righteousness of God. In fact, that's what he said in Matthew 6:33. If you seek God's kingdom and his righteousness, not righteousness, but his righteousness. Seek God's kingdom and his righteousness first. What does he say? All these things, that means all these material things which, verse 32, the Gentiles eagerly seek after. Many people think that the way to get all these things, material things that we need, I'm not talking about becoming a millionaire. You know, there are certain material things which we need for our life on earth. To be really rich is not to have plenty of money. But to be really rich is to have no lack. Even if you don't have much in your bank account, that means you have enough to live. See, God doesn't have a bank account, but he's the richest person in the universe. And here it says that if you seek God's kingdom and his righteousness, everything that you need will be added to you. I can tell you that from 55 years of being a Christian. And a lot of that in full-time Christian work. Never making my needs known to any human being. God is faithful. You seek his kingdom and his righteousness. Every single thing you need in life will be added to you. He may not make you the richest person in town. Thank God if he doesn't. There are a lot of problems you can have that way. But he'll provide all your need. And all your need means not only food, clothing, shelter, something more than that, health. Health is a very important thing. I find it's very essential for me if I'm going to be traveling around here and there. More than money and food and clothing, I need to be healthy. Don't you think you need that too? You'll realize it as you grow older. That's what the Gentiles... I once made a mental list of verse 32. What do the Gentiles eagerly seek after? Because those are the things God has promised to add to me. So I tried to think, verse 32, what are the things, not which the Gentiles seek after, but which they eagerly seek after? Money, health and wealth. That's why this popular health and wealth gospel, that's what the Gentiles seek after, and that they are preaching to please the Gentiles. Plenty of health, plenty of wealth, and, comfortable life, etc. And the Lord says, if you seek my kingdom and righteousness, I'll add as much as necessary for you. God decides how much we need. Too much is bad for us. When you feed your children, you don't feed them too little and you don't feed them too much. You don't think by keeping on stuffing your child with food, he's going to be healthier. He's going to be sick. And God also doesn't stuff us with beyond what we need. Please remember that. Just like you don't stuff your child's mouth with too much food, God won't stuff you with too much money. It'll ruin you. And a lot of people are sick because they got too much. God doesn't do that. He gives us just enough. When you put clothing, you don't put 10 shirts on your boy. You put one. God is like that. He doesn't stuff us. He puts what is necessary for us and not too much. We think if we have more and more and more, it's great. That's stupid. God gives us just enough. My God will supply all your need. Philippians 4:19. Not what you want. So if you seek his righteousness in your life, this inward righteousness, I can guarantee from 55 years of experience and more than that from the Word of God, you will never lack anything you need on this earth. Neither you nor your children, nor your grandchildren. Let me read to you a verse in Psalm 37. The blessing of being righteous. Psalm 37. You know, the first verse, it says, don't fret because of evildoers, don't be envious towards wrongdoers. And the paraphrase says, don't wish that you could succeed like those who do wrong. There are a lot of crooked people in the earth, crooked politicians, crooked businessmen who make a lot of money. Don't wish that you could succeed like them. No. They'll all wither one day like grass. Instead, trust in the Lord and do good. Delight, verse 4, in the Lord, and commit your way to the Lord. And one day, verse 6, He will bring forth your righteousness into the light. Don't be afraid. It's hidden now. But one day, He will show people, even while you're alive, what a wonderful thing it is to live a righteous life. That's how I want to end my life. I want to be a living testimony at the end of my life to what a wonderful thing it is to be totally righteous before God. And you'll never lack anything. And then he goes on to say in verse 25, David wrote many of his psalms when he was 27, 28 years old. Do you know that? When he was running, he became king when he was 30 and he was running from Saul. But this is one psalm that he wrote when he was nearly 70. Towards the end of his life. He said, I've been young, now I'm old, and I have never seen a righteous man forsaken. That's exactly what I said a little while ago. And David says he's seen in his 70 years, he's never seen a righteous man forsaken. And I can say that too. It's not only about myself. I've seen some godly people in my life. They've not been very rich, but God's never forsaken them. I've seen some very rich people who were not rich towards God, forsaken. You know how Jesus said about one man who was not rich towards God. He was rich towards himself. Forsaken. But I've never seen a man who's rich towards God, forsaken, a righteous man. And I've never seen his descendants. His descendants means his children, his grandchildren, without a job. That's the meaning of begging for bread. Begging for bread means without a job. I've never seen a righteous man's child looking around for a job, begging. I've never seen his grandchildren looking around for a job, begging. What more do you want, brother? You want to just live in a grand house? Is that all? And your children live like beggars? Be righteous. It's the most sensible way to live on this earth. God is a good God. When He tells us to really pursue righteousness inwardly, never to cheat another person, never to take advantage of another person, He is telling you what is the best for you. In the long term, temporarily, crooked people can have a lot of benefits on this earth. Crooked politicians and crooked businessmen who take advantage of others by cheating them, depriving them of their money. You know, that's what a lot of politicians do. You see all the scams and scandals in the newspapers of money that is given by honest taxpayers. Do you know your tax, which you pay tax, goes to the government? And when a crooked politician swindles it, he's swindling your honest earned money which you're giving as tax. Or when a businessman cheats the government of taxes or cheats people in what he sells them, some third-rate goods, or cheats people in some other ways, he's depriving poor people of what they should be able to buy for much less, you know, so that he can make a lot of money. And when a preacher, a television preacher, or any other person tells people, give your money, and he's getting money from poor people to live in a grand style himself, he's exactly the same as a crooked politician or a crooked businessman. But I don't find so many people preaching against crooked preachers like they talk about crooked politicians and crooked businessmen. Jesus was the one who drove such crooked preachers out of the temple who were trying to make money. So we have to see that God is against that. That's not the way. We don't have to be unrighteous in order to live. I'll tell you this. Supposing you lose some money in your account because you're righteous and honest, do you think God will make you suffer for that? And nowadays they're not so strict in the customs when they come through, when you come through the airport from abroad. But I remember in the old days, there were very, very strict rules about what you could import and what you could not import. And a lot of people would hide things here and there in their suitcases so that it wouldn't be visible. And I remember the Lord said to me, you mustn't hide anything. Put it right on top. So when they open it, they see it first of all. And this is what the Lord said. I have no shortage of money to help you to pay customs duty. But I have a great shortage of righteous people in the world. Don't add to the shortage of righteous people by being unrighteous yourself. I said, yes, Lord. There's a great shortage of righteous people in India. Are you increasing the number of unrighteous people calling yourself a Christian? Pursue righteousness. Not to be noticed by men. But you can stand before God and say, Lord, you know, I have been absolutely righteous in money matters. And I've struggled with all my heart to be righteous in my thought life. I've sought with all my heart to be righteous in every area of my life, inwardly to be noticed by you. If you can say that, that's what the Lord requires of you. And if it's not been true of your life so far, don't get discouraged. Let me turn you to Acts 17 and verse 30. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17 and verse 30. It says, God overlooks the times of ignorance. Maybe till today, you never realize how serious it is to be righteous inwardly. You never took it seriously that your righteousness must surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees, but today you hear it. Okay, let's assume that till now God says, okay, you were ignorant up until today. I'm willing to overlook all these years of your ignorance. But today you're not ignorant. I've always said this many times. I said it's a very dangerous thing to come to this church if you're not serious about obeying God. Because every time you come and hear what I have to say, your responsibility increases. You have to answer to God for more. And if you're not serious about obeying, your judgment will increase in the final day. But on the other hand, if you want to obey, your glory will increase in the final day. So you have two possibilities. You cannot come to this church and listen to God's word today, for example, and walk out as the same person. You're not going to walk out today as the same person. Either you're going to walk away from today onwards, which in a particular way from today onwards, that will increase your glory in the final day, or you're going to walk in a way that's going to increase your judgment. You're not going to be the same. So I've said that seriously to people. Please don't come to this church if you're not serious about obeying God and His Word. Find some other church. There are lots of places you'll feel comfortable on a Sunday morning. Neither your glory will increase nor your judgment will increase. You'll walk in and walk out the same. Or probably worse. But that is not God's will for you. I don't want anyone coming here saying, oh, we hear some good sermons. Brother, it's not good sermons. He's going to increase your glory or increase your judgment. It all depends how you respond to it. And so, God says, the old I'm willing to ignore, but now He declares to all people that they should turn around. Turn around from that way they've been living and love righteousness. Turn with me to Hebrews in chapter 1 and verse 9. It says about Jesus that He loved righteousness and hated sin. This is more than doing righteousness. In the Old Testament, they were told to do righteousness. But here it is, love righteousness. I love to be pure in my heart. You'll find it is easy to be pure in your heart when you love it. You'll sacrifice anything for somebody you love. You won't sacrifice that for somebody you don't love. Supposing your child is dying, how much money will you spend to get him treated? If you really love him, you'll be willing to spend all your bank account to treat that child of yours. How much money will you spend to give some treatment to that sick child, some beggar woman who comes to your gate? Yeah, you may be kind, you'll give her something. He won't give your whole bank account. No, naturally. I'm not saying it's wrong. Because God has put us in families. But though when we love something, someone, we'll sacrifice anything. When you love righteousness, you'll sacrifice anything to be righteous. When you find yourself unwilling to give up something in order to be righteous, it proves you don't love righteousness. You want to do it, but you don't love it. And that's the main reason why many people never come into a life of victory over sin. They want it, but they don't love it. How do you think these businessmen make money? They love it. They pursue it with all their hearts. I remember a Marwadi Hindu businessman telling me that when he was a young man, his aim in life, this is years ago, maybe 30 years ago, he said his aim in life was to be a millionaire by the time he was 30. And he pursued it. They trained them in that Marwadi culture to be millionaires quickly and become billionaires. Because they love it and pursue it. Now, it's something in life, you know, people, athletes who want to achieve something, win the marathon and the Olympics or the 100 meters, they love it and they pursue it and they're after it day after day after day after day. And I tell you, all of us can take a tremendous lesson from these athletes and businessmen who pursue something day and night because they love something and they want it. How do they get it? How is it we don't get it? Because we don't love and pursue it like those athletes do. Paul says, those athletes, 1 Corinthians 9, do it to get an earthly crown and we an eternal reward. So love righteousness. I want to say one more thing before I move on. And Paul said in Philippians 3, he said, when I stand before the Lord in the final day, Philippians 3, I want, verse 9, Philippians 3, I want to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own which I got from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That is an inward one. And their faith has two meanings. One is we believe. And believe that God, when I turn to Him sincerely, gives me the righteousness of Christ, or what the Bible says, justifies me. As soon as I'm born again, He declares me righteous. But that's the beginning. He first imputes or puts it to my account, and then He imparts that righteousness inwardly. So the righteousness from God is first put to my account and then imparted to me. And the second meaning of faith is by dependence upon God. One is to believe what He says, that I've been declared righteous. And then, as to have that imparted righteousness by faith means by dependence upon God. In other words, I cannot achieve it. See, I cannot produce the divine nature in me, however strongly I try. I can improve my human nature, but that's not what God wants. Our human nature is fit to be killed. Real divine nature, this inward righteousness we are talking about, is something God only can produce in it. It says here, that which comes through faith in God, that which comes through dependence upon God, that which comes through seeking for the power of the Holy Spirit to make me holy inside. Otherwise I can think, even this pursuing inward righteousness, I can think I'm holy inside, I'm not. The kingdom of God is righteousness in the Holy Spirit. So that's what I want to say in conclusion about this. That you cannot come to this if you don't seek for the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. Inward righteousness. You got to long for it, love it, and then when you want it, God will say, you need the power of the Holy Spirit. You can't get it on your own. That's the message of the disciples trying to catch fish all night and not getting it. And then the Lord filling their boat, teaching you that only I can make you righteous inside. So if you pursue righteousness like that, I believe God will do that in your life. And I want to tell you, make this a year in which you say, Lord, I am determined to come to a godly life inwardly through the power of the Holy Spirit. I don't have to understand the theology of being filled with the Holy Spirit. I want you to fill me with the Holy Spirit. I want to live a Spirit-filled life this year where the kingdom of God of righteousness in the Holy Spirit becomes mine. The second thing in Micah 6 is to love kindness and mercy. That's in our attitude to other people. When we first started putting this building up, and we wanted a verse behind the pulpit, it's at the back now, it used to be here. I thought, what is the best verse for a church that's preaching righteousness and holiness? We had this verse in the pulpit, let's press on to perfection. But I saw that the great danger of people pursuing righteousness and holiness was that they'd be very legalistic and unmerciful to other people in their attitudes. So that's why we chose that verse. Be merciful to others, just as God has been merciful to you, which we had up here for many years. And it's at the back now. Be merciful to others just as God has been merciful to you. I tell you, that is the greatest need of people pursuing righteousness. Otherwise, you'll become a legalist. And so to balance our pursuit of inward righteousness, and when we do come to that wonderful life of godliness where we have got rid of inward anger and we've got rid of inward lusting and inward wrong attitudes, and we've started loving our enemies, and we have the inward ability, even inwardly, to bless people who curse us, to have no wish for evil against them, then comes the danger of being hard on others who have not come to this life, demanding that other people should have what I have. That's why it says, after you, the Lord wants not only righteousness, but to love mercy. Not just to be merciful, but to love it. To love kindness, to be merciful to other people. And one of the classic examples of that is in John chapter 8, where the Pharisees brought the woman caught in adultery to Jesus Christ. The Pharisees pursued a certain righteousness of the law, and whenever they saw somebody violating it, they immediately came down hard on that person. Not only women caught in adultery, they came hard on the disciples of Jesus. Why are you plucking grain on the Sabbath day? You're permitted to pluck it on other days, but not on the Sabbath day. They even came down hard on Jesus himself. How do you tell a man to carry his cot and walk? I mean, they were not happy that the lame man who was lame for 38 years was now walking. They couldn't think about that. They were thinking, why is he carrying his bed? Can you think of anything more stupid than that? I'll tell you this. Those who pursue external righteousness are the most stupid Christians in the world. Their legalism is stupidity. And that's what we see here. There was a law in the Old Testament that if a woman is caught in adultery with a man, you must bring both of them to the gates and stone them to death. But the Pharisees only brought a woman. They can't say they didn't know where the man was, because it says in John 8 and verse 2 that they caught the woman in adultery, so the man was there. Why didn't they bring him? What do you think? Maybe he was a relative of one of the Pharisees. There's a lot of partiality in religious circles. I've seen that even with elders. I tell you, even some CFC elders in some churches, they are partial when it comes to their own children or their own friends or close friends. They are old covenant Pharisees. In the new covenant, nobody's partial. You can't be partial to your own son. You can't be partial to your friends, your relatives, nobody. And I'll tell you, from many years of observing believers, even in our CFC churches, no matter how much I speak against it, it's very difficult to get rid of partiality. We see it here. That's why they didn't bring the man. Learn from these things. God hates partiality. If somebody is wrong, it's wrong. Even if your wife, it's your wife, she's wrong. If it's your son, your daughter, they're wrong. You take that stand, God will honor you. God will lead you to greater heights and greater ministries. I believe there are many people who were not promoted to greater ministries because God saw they were partial. How in the world can I promote him? He's failed in a very important subject. How can you promote a child to the next standard if he's getting zero in mathematics? Can you promote a child, zero in mathematics, to the next class? Zero in partiality? Or 10% in partiality? God says no, he's got to sit in the same class. I really believe this. Really seek to get rid of partiality in your life. But they were so blind, they couldn't see that. You know, when you're legalistic, you're blind. You're hard on somebody, but you won't be so hard on your relative. You won't be so hard on your son or daughter, but you're so hard on this other woman. Who in the world is she? She's not a relative of mine. We can be hard on her. I tell you, I have seen this in CFC churches. That's why I say it's not an easy thing to get rid of. To be hard on someone, not hard on the other, who's done exactly the same crime. That is how blind we can be. Love kindness. Love mercy. And of course, they had a law. They quoted Moses. It says in John 8 verse 3, Moses said, such women must be stoned. What do you say? Now Jesus could see clearly. Moses also said, bring the man. But what's the use arguing about partiality with these people? There was a much more serious problem with them than partiality. This legalistic, hard attitude. So he ignored that part. He didn't even talk about it. He didn't ask them, where's the man? Why are you partial? And there's no need to talk about a smaller sin when there's a greater sin that they're committing, wanting to stone this poor woman to death. And the interesting thing is, there was a law in the Old Testament which said such women must be stoned to death along with the men. And who gave that law to Moses? Jesus, when he was in heaven, before he came to earth. So Jesus knew when he was sitting there, I'm the one who gave that law to Moses. What is that? Women caught in adultery must be stoned to death. Now they didn't know that this person sitting here was the one who gave the law from heaven. They just quoted Moses. But Jesus said, he who is without sin among you, throw the first stone. And it says here, they all went away because from the oldest to the youngest. It's interesting to see that the oldest went out first, because can you imagine if one of them stood there? Why did they all go away? Have you ever thought of that? Supposing one of them stood there and said, yes, Lord, I'm qualified. I think Jesus would have made a list of his 100 sins. The fellow would have had to hide himself and run. Jesus could see through people. And if somebody stood there and said, "You're standing here, shall I tell everybody your secret sins?" They knew that he would say that, and so they ran. They didn't want their secret sins to be exposed. Finally, only one man was left who had no sin in his life, who was qualified to throw stones according to the word of Jesus. What is the word of Jesus? "He who is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And there is one man left, Jesus, without sin. And according to his own word, he could pick up a stone or stones and obey the commandment he gave from heaven to Moses 1500 years earlier. Why did he disobey a command of God? It's a clear command. This was not New Testament yet. New Testament came on the day of Pentecost. They were still under the law. Jesus disobeyed that command to stone the woman caught in adultery, even though he was qualified as a person without sin. You need to understand that. To understand that true righteousness also loves mercy and loves kindness. But you can say there was a letter of the law which said such women must be stoned right. Pharisees keep the letter of the law. You think God was interested in killing poor women? Definitely not. Jesus came to earth to save adulteresses. Why should he kill them? What he could say was, "You guys don't know the spirit of the law. The reason that law was given was to make people afraid to commit adultery. You know, like today people get AIDS. You don't get AIDS if you don't commit adultery." No. You get AIDS when you go to prostitutes or commit adultery. It's like a punishment God has given to people who play around in the sexual area. Why? Do you think God loves to give people AIDS? No. He wants to keep people away from such terrible sins which will destroy their life. The same way in those days, it was not AIDS, just throw stones. He doesn't love to do it. It was to warn people, stay away from it. So the spirit of the law was different. And Jesus doesn't have any stones to throw at people. He doesn't walk around with his pocket full of stones. So, follow his example. Don't have stones in your pocket to throw at people. There are preachers who have stones when they stand in a pulpit. They see somebody sitting there whom they don't like and they find a verse to hit him with. And somebody else over there, there. They're not servants of God. Their pocket is full of stones. We're supposed to preach God's word. Let me confess, I've also done it in my stupid younger days. So I don't blame people. I say we must get light. If I continue like that, then it's wrong. We've all probably thrown stones at other people at some time in our life. Stones means verses that we fling at people unmercifully. But I thank God I finished with it. I still stand for the truth of God's word, but I love righteousness and mercy. They go together. If I have righteousness without mercy, I'm back under the old covenant. I'm a Pharisee again. I can take the letter of the law and try to hit people on the head with it. I can take a New Testament verse and say, "Doesn't it say this?" I've seen in some churches, some Pentecostal churches, and unfortunately some of our CFC churches in some places in Kerala and etc., where they will look down on a sister who wears some jewelry or ornaments. Now, personally, my wife and I have had a conviction all our life never to wear jewelry. It's a personal conviction because I don't feel that it adds anything to our life except tempt all the chain snatchers and others who are walking down the road. And I don't want to unnecessarily tempt them. It says, "Lead them not into temptation." Lead me not into temptation and lead them not into temptation. But quite apart from that, I don't see that it glorifies God in any way. So we don't do it. But we don't judge other people who do it. I mean, some people wear it. I remember one
Roman Catholic brother who came to the Lord many years after he was grown up. His daughters were all grown teenagers. He said, "Brother Zach," he's a believer now, he said, "you know, it's very difficult for me to tell my daughters to remove their ornaments. They say they feel naked. It's like removing their clothes." And I realized that in some cultures in India, it's to remove an ornament for some women, it's almost like becoming naked. I mean, you may not face that because you didn't grow up in that culture. But I have learned to be merciful to people who have another culture. Sometimes we are so strict about our culture is the right culture. Who said that? For example, I had a discussion the other day in Tamil Nadu. I was saying, in a wedding, I don't care if a man ties a thali around the woman's neck. "Oh, that's Hindu." I said, "You mean putting the ring is Christian? Which verse is that?" "That's not Christian, that's Western. I'm not Western, I'm not Eastern. I say you can put a ring if you want, or you put a thali. What's the difference? To me it makes absolutely no difference." So, but some people who say, "No, the ring is Christian and the thali is Hindu," brother, that's why all these, you know, anti-Christian people in this country say your Christianity is Western. It's a Western religion. I want to stand against it. I say my Christianity is not a Western religion. It came from heaven. I don't believe in Western customs as superior to Eastern customs. It doesn't matter to me. Be merciful to others. Don't judge others. Be kind. Be merciful. Allow them to have freedom. Somebody wants to have a Christmas tree in his house? Sure, let him have it. He's not coming and putting one in your house. Why are you bothered? He wants to put a star in his house on Christmas time? Do it. He's not coming and hanging a star up in your house. Why are you worried? He wants to let him put a star or a moon or whatever he likes in his house. I'm not bothered. See, so many little things. Dear brothers, pursue righteousness, pursue mercy. Forgive people who have hurt you. Very important area of righteousness. Forgive others who have hurt you. Every single person. The only reason why God says He'll never forgive your sin is if you don't forgive others. You can commit adultery and you'll be forgiven. You can commit murder, you repent, you'll be forgiven. But if you don't forgive others, you will not be forgiven. Matthew 6:15. Be merciful. I tell you, there's one area we all need to pursue. Mercy. Be kind. Don't gossip about others. It's a bad habit that a lot of CFC Christians have. Particularly women. I'm not saying that women are greater sinners than men. But the Bible speaks about women having a greater tendency in that. I'll show you that in 1 Timothy chapter 5. And that's the only reason I say it. It says here about women who, verse 13, 1 Timothy 5:13 is talking about women there. They learn to be idle. They go around from house to house, not merely idle, but gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. That's particularly talking about women. You see the context. The Holy Spirit says, it's not me. Don't get angry with me. The Holy Spirit says women tend to be idle, you know, particularly after their children are grown up, gone to school, they're cooked for the day, they've got nothing to do. Husband is slogging away 10 hours at work. Woman has got nothing to do, go from house to house. Which house shall I go and tell some juicy news today? Go from house to house. They gossip and are busybodies and talk about things not proper to mention. And the sad thing is, they infect their husbands with this disease in some cases. I know of brothers in CFC churches who could have been elder brothers today if they had only not picked up this infection of gossip from their wives. Gossip, 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 gossip. A man doing that? I say, you're a woman. Be a man. Let her do it. If she wants to destroy herself, if you can change her, change her. But just because Eve comes and puts something in your mouth, why should you take it like Adam? Say no. It's not going to be in my mouth. You can do what you like.
gossip, gossip. Beware of this. Be kind to other people. Be merciful. Don't, if you heard some bad story about someone, don't repeat it. Do you know that God knows a lot of bad things about you, which you did from your younger days? Terrible sins. Let me ask you, to how many people in this church has God revealed all that? Has He revealed anything of your past life to other people in this church? No. He loves you, and love covers a multitude of sins. Treat other people the way God has treated you. And treat other people the way you want them to treat you. You don't like people gossiping about you? Don't gossip about others. Remember these two laws. Treat other people the way God has treated you. And treat other people the way you want them to treat you. Love kindness. And once we have pursued righteousness and come to a godly life and pursued kindness, then our tendency becomes to become proud. So the third thing is, walk humbly with your God. When you've come to this wonderful life, this wonderful godly life of inward righteousness and real mercy and kindness towards others, then keep your face in the dust. The third thing, walk humbly with your God. That means, like John at the age of 95, put his face in the dust. Put your face in the dust. And say, like it says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, Lord, what have I got that I did not receive? Have you got good looks? Who gave it to you? Have you got health? Who gave it to you? Have you got an understanding of the gospel? Who gave it to you? Have you got holiness? Who gave it to you? Are you merciful towards others? Who gave that to you? What have you got that you did not receive? Then why do you boast as if you manufactured it? Isn't that telling a lie? Supposing somebody has made a very beautiful cake and I go distributing it, and they say to me, Brother Zach, that's a lovely cake you made. And I say, yeah. I'm a liar. I have to immediately say, that's not me. I'm just distributing it, brother. Somebody else made it. What about if somebody appreciates me for my righteousness or my kindness, or I get a reputation in the church that I'm such a godly man, and I begin to get some, I think in my thought life that I'm somebody. You're a liar. You're a downright liar, taking credit for a cake you never baked. If you made it yourself, that's a useless righteousness in any case. If God made it, the genuine thing, you got to give God the glory. Walk humbly with your God. And then you will grow from glory to glory, because the more you keep your face in the dust, you know why John became such a godly man when churches around him were backslidden, other elders were going down the drain, some were just have a name that they were alive. But here was John, 65 years old, walking with God. You know why? Listen, he always kept his face in the dust before God. It's one of the main exhortations I give to your old people, young people, elders. Keep your face in the dust before God when He's done a wonderful work in your life. Give the glory to Him. Don't touch it. Thine is the kingdom, thine is the power, thine is the glory. That's how Jesus told us to conclude our prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, you can ask whatever you like, but then thine is the glory forever and ever. Remember, that's how He told us to conclude our prayer. Amen. So that's how we must conclude after we received something and accomplished something. You've still not done what God wants you to do. What does the Lord require of you? Seek for that inward righteousness. Seek to be kind and merciful to others. And at the end of it all, live in brokenness before God, saying, Lord, it's all from You. Let's pray. Let's bow our heads before God. Heavenly Father,
as we face this whole year in front of us, help us to understand what you require of man. To love righteousness, to love mercy and kindness, and to walk humbly with you till we see you face to face one day. Lord, we thank you so much that you have promised to ignore, overlook the times of our ignorance. But we want to turn around today. Turn around in these areas and walk with you. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.